I attended with a friend church of another denomination that does not use instruments. And I was enamored with the fact that before the evening service, they invited the congregation to come early for a hymn practice. Welcome to our hymn practice this morning. We have a song that's been around for a while, a couple decades, but it might be new to you. So we're going to take a moment to teach that because we're going to sing it later in the service. It's called Hallelujah to the Lamb. And there's a little four-note melody that I'm going to have Joe play for you. There it is. You hear that? Da-da-da-da. Sing hallelujah. Ready, go. Hallelujah. Now do it again. Hallelujah. Sing it again. Hallelujah. That's most of the first line. Now we're going to sing that same melody. Da-da-da-da. But we're not going to sing hallelujah. We're going to sing to the Lamb. Ready? To the Lamb. To the Lamb. Now hallelujah. 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 To the Lamb. Wow. Look at that. What a great choir practice is. Now the next line. I forgot that I can't read those. I can't read the we have a cheat screen back here, but it's a little bit. Hallelujah. We have the same hallelujah, and then one goes up. By the blood of Christ we stand. Let's try it. The hallelujah. 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 By the blood of Christ. Whatever that line is, that's it. Okay, that's the gist. Let's go back to the top. Hallelujah. 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 To the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. By the blood of Christ we stand. Oh, yeah. Every tongue, every tribe. Same melody. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every land, giving glory, giving honor, giving praise unto the Lamb of God. And then there's going to be something fairly dramatic for a little two-line phrase. Joe's going to play a big... Every knee shall bow. Sing that. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that you are Lord of all. Okay, let's do the every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that you are Lord of all. Go back to hallelujah. All right, thank you. We'll sing that later on. Now you're ready.
All right, welcome. Thank you, Kevin, for helping that in preparation as he's teaching us new songs. I love that he sends out the emails of what songs will be sung coming in on Sunday. It's a reminder to us that we have the opportunity to come and to worship our Savior, and we shouldn't do that haphazardly, but rather prepare for that. And we trust that you do that every week, and we're looking forward to doing that again this morning. Welcome to those of you who are visiting with us today. We're glad that you can join us and be a part of the worship. If you have not already done so, go ahead and stop by the Connect table in the back right on the other side of this wall and grab a mug, and inside that mug some literature, a white card. Fill that white card out and drop it into the white basket on the Connect Center table, and that'll help us to connect with you a little bit later and minister to you that way. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that technology to be able to utilize that, and to for you to join us even when you're providentially hindered from being here. Looking forward to this afternoon as we have our community groups happening. Four of those community groups, they're continuing to meet. And if you would like to jump in as a part of one of those community groups, let me know. You're always welcome to jump in. It's not something you have to start at the beginning of the community groups. That's a great time to be able to chew on the message that we hear in the mornings, and then also be able to minister to one another as we strive to be the church and to do life together. together. This evening we have youth group happening at 5 o'clock here at the church. Make sure your teens are here. That's 6th grade through 12th grade, and looking forward to their meetings as well. Wednesday night we're continuing to meet with our Fly ministry with our children, and then children's ministry up through 6th grade, and then our Wednesday evening prayer service. A couple of events coming up we want to draw your attention to. In a month from this weekend we have men's retreat out at Scioto Hills happening April 21st through the 23rd. So men, make sure that you take a look at that, and if you can come to that, that would be great. Even with it being closed, there's options to stay in your own bed and still be out there and participate in some of the activities, and even Friday only, Saturday only options. But it's a great time of fellowship, hearing God's word, and then being able to spend some time together. Another event coming up in April is the Appalachian Ministry Conference from Tri-State Bible College. And last year I was able to go to that, a great time. And happening again this year, and we have a short video that some people have put together for that. We're going to watch that and here in just a moment, and before Kevin comes back up and leads us in some singing. So let's go ahead and pull that video up, and we'll watch that and then continue on with our service.
The Appalachian Ministry Institute serves as a hub for the Christian community in Appalachia. In Appalachia, we want to encourage, equip, and affirm people who are in Christian work, so leaders and workers who are serving in an Appalachian context. We want to build a network of people so that they can first get to know each other, have relationships with each other, but then provide unique training that fits the context of Christian ministry in Appalachia. This year in particular, we have our second annual Appalachian Ministry Conference. It's on Tuesday, April 25th. Our theme is fulfilling your ministry with hope in the darkness of Appalachia. Appalachia is a unique ministry context with unique challenges. The Appalachian Ministry Institute and the conference is going to help you get equipped and meet others who are facing those same challenges with hope, hope in the gospel. So we've created a dynamic conference, many speakers, many sessions for you to get equipped, encouraged, and affirmed in your ministry. You can find out more at tsbc.edu.
Please stand with me and let's sing together, "O Worship the King." follow along as I read Psalm 145. We've just been singing songs about the wonderful attributes of our great God. And here's a psalm where David does that same thing and teaches us not only about God, but how to worship God. Psalm 145. I extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's stand to do that.
everyone out today. What a wonderful song. You know, we kind of get in a habit of just coming to church, filling up the seats, you know, come on Wednesday night, come on Sundays. And we forget we're coming here to worship God. Behold our God. We need to ponder that and ponder the importance, His position, He's the creator of the universe. And we're coming here to worship. Whew. I mean, it's amazing that we have this opportunity. And not just to come here and, you know, fellowship and whatever else, which is great, but we're here to worship God and to learn about God so that we can be more Christ-like. So let's tune our hearts and our minds towards the preaching as Pastor Brad comes, so that we can be and learn how to be more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much, Lord God, for who You are. We fail sometimes to acknowledge or understand or remember who You are. But Heavenly Father, let us not forget You are the creator of this universe. You sacrificed Your Son for our sin, our disobedience, and we just thank You and praise You for that. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will prepare us, prepare our hearts and our minds, that we can absorb the Word today. Be with our pastor, just give him clarity of thought, and give him the words that You would have him speak. Just be with us now through this day. Prepare us for this week. Help us to be more engaged in spreading the gospel to those that we come in contact with. Heavenly Father, from the signs of the times, if we use those terms, it appears things are getting closer, and we should be more challenged to be sharing the gospel. So be with us this day. Just give us strength. Give us guidance, Heavenly Father, and we'll give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Unfortunately, John has given us a little insight into what that will be like. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 9, says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." I think even I'm included in that list, don't you? How about you? This is what we're going to be doing. "Saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We're going to continue our worship. It may be appropriate to fall down, but I'm going to ask you to stand. So we sing that new song. If you know it, join me on the verse. If not, listen for the first one, join on the second one.
Lord, I stand in the midst of a multitude of woes from every tribe and tongue.
Hallelujah.
To the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
thank you. Take your Bible, if you would, and go to 1 Corinthians 15. And our littlest ones, kindergarten age and younger, can be dismissed to your time in the Word in the other room. Last week we began a series entitled The Gospel Panorama, Seeing and Savoring the Good News. This is our ambition as we're heading up to the Resurrection Sunday. If you were here last week, you received one of these, one of the Gospel Panorama kits. We've got a dozen or so men that are preparing these as a gift to us. The gospel is something that is visual. You need to see it, and this will help us to see it. And it's also something we're to savor, and it's not just for us, it's to be given. I hope you're thinking about who you want to invite to your home on Good Friday, neighbors, friends, and give them one of these. It's something you can trace on cardboard and make kits like this yourself. We have some extras, limited number of extras. If you'll sign up for those, if you'd like some extras, we'll see how many we can accommodate. But you can make these yourself. And if you want some instructions on that, we'd be glad to help you with that. It coincides with a video on our website at wheelsburgbaptist.com that explains the significance of this and so forth, a little 5-minute video. Christ died, was buried, raised from the dead, appeared to witnesses. So on Sunday mornings, what we're doing now is taking each component and spending a week just marinating, thinking about it. And last week was the overview, and this morning we'll be looking at this little phrase, according to the Scriptures. And it comes right out of the 1 Corinthians passage. Let me read. This is our text that we're sort of our framework for these weeks leading up to and then the week after Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read this morning beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, or according to the Scriptures, some translations say, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Next week's message, the Lord willing, will be He died for our sins. 2 weeks, which is Resurrection Sunday, He was buried and raised from the dead. And then the 16th, He appeared. And we'll be looking at these components carefully as we just seek and savor the gospel panorama, the gospel message. Nobody like Jesus Christ. No one like Jesus Christ. To know Him is the key to eternal life. To know Him is eternal life, according to what He said. Now, where do you look if you want to know Him better? Well, you say you look in the Gospels, and you would certainly be served well to do that. The four Gospels, we're looking at Mark's Gospel in our morning series that we put on pause right now. You can look at the Gospels. You can look at the Epistles. The Epistles give us vital insight into Jesus. You can look at the final book, the Revelation, and see the revelation of Jesus Christ and what He will do. And we've been singing about aspects of that. But there's some place that we need to be looking that we often neglect, and that is the Old Testament. Can we get to know Jesus, the Messiah, out of the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, indeed. Just as we heard from the reading of our text, Paul says we can look into the Old Testament and we can see the death and we can see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The prediction of His death is there. The prediction of His resurrection. The prediction of what He would accomplish when He came. It's all there in the Old Testament. One of my favorite poems goes like this. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book, worn and old, that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. For each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, many pleasures and treasures I see. many tokens of love from the Father above, who's nearest and dearest to me. To this book I will cling. Of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. This book is a treasure for us. It's a gold mine. And the theme of the morning, this wonderful reality, if you're taking notes and you're following along, this wonderful reality, we can see Christ in the Old Testament. All scriptures God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. The whole Bible is about the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says He's coming. The New Testament says He's come. The Acts reveal Him building His church. The epistles reveal Him caring for His churches. The final book says this is what He will do when He returns. But the Old Testament, for some, unfortunately, the Old Testament is second rate. It is embarrassing with all of its blood and war and so forth, and deny its God-given necessity. Others would affirm it's from God, but then treat it as it's sort of optional. Not Paul, not Jesus, by the way. Jesus was a Bible man. His Bible was the Hebrew Scriptures. We need the Old Testament. And here's one of the prime reasons. The Old Testament reveals Christ to us in breathtaking ways. I have a problem, and I'll just put it right up front. I was sharing with the prayer partners. I don't know what to leave out. This message is way too long for me to preach it this morning. As I was preparing this message, I kept thinking, what am I going to say for a whole message on this one phrase according to the Scriptures? And now I've got it down, and I'm like, well, what can I leave out? They can't endure all of this, Lord. What do I know? The Old Testament will help us see and savor Jesus Christ in ways we would not see and savor Him if we didn't have the first 39 books of our Bible. When we read the Old Testament, we discover that Christ will be a priest like Melchizedek, a prophet like Moses, a king like David, a deliverer like Joshua, a kinsman, redeemer, and provider like Boaz. He will be an ark of safety like the one Noah built, who will deliver us from a universal judgment. He will be a good shepherd like the one we see in Psalm 23. He will be a suffering servant, and specifically a sacrificial lamb as described in Isaiah. He will be the Ancient of Days, says Daniel, who will put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9:24. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. The New Testament writer of who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews shows again and again that Christ came according to the Old Testament Scriptures. There's hardly a verse in the book of Hebrews where the Old Testament isn't quoted, referenced, or hinted at in some way. There are 40 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. The writer is referencing Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. What do we see when we look in the Old Testament? We see a special place, and we see a special person. We see a special place and a special person, and they are connected. The Old Testament Scriptures speak of a special place, and it specifically is a mountain, a series of mountain peaks. Listen to Exodus 15:17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Where did Moses say that the Lord was going to take his people? To a place that he says God refers to as his own mountain. The psalmist says in Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about this city that he refers to as the city of the great King. He refers to it as God's holy mountain. I was reading a a travel log, a brochure for those that travel to Israel today. And there was an interesting article entitled Mountains Surrounding Jerusalem, a biblical overview of Jerusalem's location. And it says, Jerusalem is located roughly in the middle of a range of low mountains running north to south through the central Israel and between the Mediterranean and the Jordan Valley, stretching from the Jezreel Valley in the north all the way to Beersheba in the south. Topographically, listen to this. Jerusalem is not built on a mountain, rather it is built in the mountains. And the city is in fact surrounded by seven mountain peaks higher than itself. You've got to get this. There are actually seven mountain peaks, Mount Scopus, Mount of Olives, Mount of Corruption, all three peaks on a ridge stretching on the east of the city, Mount Ophel, the original Mount Zion or Moriah, today's Temple Mount, the Mount, New Mount Zion, the traditional upper room is located, and the peak upon which the Roman Antonio Fortress was built north of the temple. I don't think mountain as in Mount Everest. Don't think mountain as in Rocky Mountains even. Mount Zion is 2,510 feet above sea level. This is not, in fact, the psalmist will talk about this, not because it's a huge, impressive mountain. Mount of Olives, 2,700 feet. Just for comparison, the highest mountain in the eastern United States is Mount Mitchell, 6,600 feet above sea level. The highest point in Ohio, by the way, Campbell Hill, 1,550 feet. So bigger than that, but not double that even. Capernaum up north, Sea of Galilee, is 680 feet below sea level. Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus grew up, is 90 miles from Jerusalem, is 1,138 feet above sea level. You're going up to Jerusalem, literally, but don't think a huge mountain like we think mountain. This is a special place. It's all over the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 68. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God has desired for His abode? Yes, where God will dwell forever. Now, you're not looking at the text, but let me just say this about that. In verse 15, the first verse I read, he refers to this many-peaked mountain of Bashan. That's not Jerusalem. That's another mountain further north, identified in verse 14 as Zalmon, which is a higher mountain and has snow on it. He refers to the snow. Mount Hermon is up there as well. Mount Hermon is elevation 9,200 feet. Compared to these two towers, Mount Zion is a little bump, a little hill. Yet these large mountains, says the psalmist, look with envy on Mount Zion. Why? Because it and it alone is God's choice for His abode. Listen to Psalm 78, verse 54. He brought them to His holy land, to the mountain which His right hand had won. And then he says in verse 67, He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has endured, founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and on He goes. God loves this mountain, says the psalmist. We read in Psalm 132, For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, for I've desired it. Prophet Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 2:3, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This mountain, in the gospel panorama, you see it depicted this way. Of course, according to the scriptures, is the foundation of the whole gospel panorama. And the gospel predicts these mountains. As you look at it left to right, you see Mount Moriah, we'll talk about in a moment, on the left, and the Mount of Olives on the right, and the cross will be right in the middle of all this. This did not just happen. This was predicted by God way. He designed it in eternity past, and He, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, it begins to unfold this story that's coming. Isaiah says in Isaiah 11:9, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Similar description in Isaiah 57:13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit what? My holy mountain. When you read the Old Testament, it's all over the place. You keep seeing reference to this special place, Jerusalem, and this special mountain, more technically, these peaks of this mountainous area. And as you read, you discover so much was predicted to happen, and from our perspective, has happened in this place. I mean, Abraham offered Isaac there. David fought for this place and made it his capital city. Solomon built a temple there, later his own palace. Hezekiah withstood the Assyrians there and saw the angel of the Lord kill 185,000 soldiers. For centuries, the Jewish people traveled to this special place three times a year, every year, every year. Lambs were killed on this mountain, thousands, thousands of them, year after year after year. When the Lord Jesus came, he made trips to this mountain. And as he did from Nazareth, singing the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 120 to 134, as he traveled up to Jerusalem. Every good Jew did this. He was circumcised on this mountain in the temple as an infant. As a 12-year-old, he amazed the scholars on this mountain in the temple with his questions. And of course, then came the day when he left the Mount of Olives and rode on a donkey into this place. He was crucified there. He was buried there. He walked out of his tomb there. He ascended back to heaven from the peak known as the Mount of Olives there. Weeks later, God the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus' followers on this mountain on the day of Pentecost. The church began on this mountain, launched its missions into the nations from this mountain. And all history will climax when the Lord returns to this mountain. More about that later. This is a special place. The scriptures refer to Jerusalem seven times as the holy hill. Listen to Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9:16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. It's no wonder that we would see a prayer like this coming out of the psalmist's lips in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Which raises the question, you read the Old Testament, this special place talked about again and again. Why? What makes this place so special? Is there oil there? There may be. I don't know, but that's certainly not it. Is it the view from there? No. What makes this place so special is the special person associated with it. The scriptures speak of a special person whom we know to be the Messiah. They're both there, and they are connected in text after text. Special place, special person. The Lord Jesus himself made this point and demonstrated it. One of the most fascinating scenes in the Bible occurs in Luke 24. Jesus has already died and come out of his tomb alive. And we meet two perplexed followers of Jesus as they're walking the 7-mile trek from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. When somebody comes up and starts walking with them, "What are you talking about?" he asked. One of them, Cleopas, responded, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have just happened?" And the person says, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And besides this, it's the third day. Some of our people went to the tomb this morning and say it's empty. Angels appeared and said he's alive." And at that point, the stranger, who was Jesus, said to Cleopas and his traveling partner, Luke 24, these words, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The Christ, he says, had to suffer these things. And what proof does Jesus give to these two disciples of this bold assertion? Very next verse, Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Later that day, he appeared to the apostles who were frightened, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? See my hands and my feet?" And he asked for something to eat, and he ate in front of them, and he began to speak, and he shared these amazing words. This is Luke 24:44-47. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Oh, may he do that right now. May he open our minds that we might understand the Hebrew scriptures and see him. And he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Coming from the lips of Jesus, this special person, this reference to this special place. "He died for our sins according to the scriptures," says Paul. Preaching is expository exaltation, to borrow a phrase from John Piper. Typically, from this pulpit, we preach through a book, which means on a typical Sunday morning like this, we will have a text and we will land in it. And we will joyfully exalt the giver of that text. Today is a different approach because our text is 39 books. Like, impossible. How do you preach a message on according to the scriptures? It's just impossible. So this is very subjective what I'm about to do with you. I have picked three passages. And I'm not going to exegete them. I'm going to take you to these texts, basically read them and comment briefly about them, that we might see and savor Christ according to the scriptures. Text number one was written 2,000 years before Christ. It's Genesis 22. Take your Bible and go to Genesis 22. Each of these three texts will focus on a different peak of the mountain, or not. That's an interpretation question we'll work on in a moment. Point number one, the Christ will be a lamb on Mount Moriah. The Christ, says the Old Testament, specifically Genesis 22, will be a lamb on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22 tells the story of the testing of Abraham. Abraham, of course, was a pagan man before God broke into his life, called him out of darkness, and entered into a saving relationship with him. God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is just a special promise. And not just with him, but with his descendants. The problem, of course, was that Abraham didn't have any descendants. He didn't even have a son. So Abraham took matters into his own hands and ended up with Ishmael, but that was not the son of promise, and God was not pleased with that action. And then finally, in his kindness, God, when Abraham was 100 years old, gave him a son, and he named him Laughter, Isaac. Abraham loved Isaac. And this sets the backdrop for our text, Genesis 22. This is a heart-gripping text. I've read it, listened to it dozens of times in my life, and it never ceases to stir my soul. I don't think there's a father in this room that can read this passage without your soul being stirred when you come to the point that we'll see in just a moment. Again, I won't exegete it. I just want to read it with some comments along the way and consider what it says to us about this special person. Verse 1, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah.'" Now you might underline that if you do mark in your Bibles. "The land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, you might underline that word, one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Notice the location. The land of Moriah, which just is a mountainous region, and God says, I'll make it clear, one of those mountains that you'll find there. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Moriah, one of the mountains, and he saw the place. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. The exchange that happens next is what grips me every time I read it. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said to him, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What would you have said? What would you have said if you were Abraham? I saw a post on Facebook a while back, a person embarrassed about this text. I couldn't even read this text with my children around. This is so embarrassing. The Old Testament is so full of... But what would you have said? He loved his son very much, but he loved God more. And as God had told him to offer his son as a burnt offering, how could he do that and still see God's promise fulfilled through his son? This was his problem. And he didn't have a solution for this problem. But he knew that God did. And he says to his son, he will provide for himself the lamb. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, says that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, and he did receive him back from the dead, figuratively speaking, Hebrews 11:19. Notice verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, do those final words sound familiar to you? They should. Those are the words that Paul cites in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son, his only son, but delivered him up for us all. It's not talking about Abraham there. It's talking about God and his own son. Notice what happens next, verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You might star that verse. Amazing story. And we could discuss it again for hours, but I want us to just take away from this story the cream off the top, as it were, two simple realities. Reality number one, on Moriah, the Lord provided a lamb for Abraham. On Moriah, the Lord provided a lamb for Abraham. Abraham did not have to offer his own son as a sacrificial offering. Why not? Because the Lord provided another lamb for him, a substitute. And he gave Abraham something else, a prophetic insight. And Abraham solidified that insight by by giving a name to this place, a new name. He called it Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And then 600 years later, Moses, who's writing the account of Genesis, says that in his day they were still saying, on Yahweh's mount it shall be provided. There's going to be another lamb, says Abraham. There's going to be another lamb, says Moses and his people. Second reality, on Moriah, the Lord will provide another lamb. And of course he did. Initially, 400 years later, it started happening. 400 years after Moses, King David moves the tabernacle to this mountain, and lambs began to be slaughtered there by the thousands. And then his son Solomon built the temple there, and more lambs were killed. Why? Because it was God's provision for sinners, so that sins could be covered, so that sinners could be in a right relationship with him. But of course, those lambs could never take care of the problem of sin permanently. The Lord himself would have to provide that lamb, which of course he did, on this mountain. Remember the words of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On this place, Mount Moriah. Warren Wiersbe has this to say about this text. This event is a wonderful type of Christ, the only Son who was willing to give his life to please the Father. Both Isaac and Christ were promised sons. Both were born miraculously. Of course, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and was sinless. Both brought joy to the heart of the Father. Both were born at the set time. Both were persecuted by their brethren. Both were obedient unto death. Christ was crucified between two thieves. And the two young men went with Isaac. Isaac questioned his father. Jesus asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Christ actually died, whereas Isaac was spared. The next time we see Isaac, he's receiving his bride. Even so, Christ gave himself on the cross, went back to heaven, and one day will come forth to receive his bride, the church. Special place, special person. This brings us to our second text. First, he will be a lamb on Mount Moriah. That's 2000 B.C. Genesis describes that event. Next event, 1000 B.C., 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Christ will be a son of David on Mount Zion. We're coming to one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to do justice to it. David is now the King of Israel. God chose him, took him from watching sheep, and gave him the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, he gave him something else, something absolutely incredible. Notice what the Lord told David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The ESV heading over the chapter says the Lord's covenant with David. This was a covenant, a very special promise made between God and his servant and his descendants. And you'll notice this promise language. I will, I will, I will. I will. God keeps giving these promises to David. Let's zero in on two of the promises. One, God said that he would give David's son an eternal kingdom. Verse 12 again. God says, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Talking about Solomon. but more than Solomon. Solomon will be a great king, but the problem is he's going to die. He's referring to a coming son whose kingdom shall be forever. Who is this special son, this special person? The second thing that we notice from this text, God said that David's son would be his son. David's son would be his son. This is verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your son, David, will be my son. Who's God talking about here? Now be careful. He actually identifies his son in the very next verse, next phrase. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Whose son is that? This son of David is Solomon. And Solomon did just that. Unfortunately, he committed iniquity. He married many women who turned his heart from the Lord, and God did discipline him. But his love did not depart from him. He didn't take the kingdom away from him. He left a very special tribe, his own tribe, Judah, that revolved around this very special place, Jerusalem. And God finishes his promise to David with these words in verse 1, shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. How could that be? Solomon turned away from God, and so did all the other sons of David and Solomon, because they're all sinners. How could God say that David's kingdom would be forever if his sons kept on sinning? Here's how. There would be another son in the line of the others, but unlike the others. In the line of the others, but unlike the others. This son of David will be God's son. Now, you may recall that before David died, David made a foolish decision. Not to surprise us, we've done this so many times in our own lives, but David, this man after God's own heart, makes this foolish decision, and he authorizes a census to count the people of God. This displeased the Lord greatly. You'll recall that account. And it brought about a pronouncement of judgment upon God's people. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this text. This is 1 Chronicles 21:15. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. It can't be. Destroy Jerusalem? The special place? The plan of God depends upon this place. God sent the angel to destroy Jerusalem. What will happen to the promise of the coming deliverer if the special place is destroyed? And it was a test. As Abraham faced a test, so now does David. Do you remember what David did? The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and David took immediate action. According to 1 Chronicles 21, King David bought a piece of land from Ornan the Jebusite, a threshing floor, and he built an altar there to stop the plague. Ornan offered to give David the land, but King David refused. He said to Ornan, no, I will buy this for at the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. The text is very specific. Where was this piece of land that he bought? We turn the page, and 2 Chronicles 3:1 says this staggering statement. David's gone now. Solomon's the king. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. How would God take care of David's sin problem and his people's and ours? He told David he would do it through David's son, which would be his own son. And it would happen on this place. God said that He would set His own Son on Mount Zion. Where does He say that? He says it in Psalm 2. You might want to make your way to Psalm 2. David, of course, was Israel's singer of songs. And he gave Israel the Psalms. And in Psalm 2, he writes a very special song at the very beginning of the Psalter. He describes the nations as they're raging against God and raging against His Anointed One. The nations don't want Israel's God telling them what to do with their lives. They have their own gods. They have their own kings. They have their own way of doing things. Just like the people in those nations. I don't want God telling me what to do with my life. I can take care of my own life. Thank you very much. What does God think about that? What does God do when He sees that? Well, He sets the record straight. Listen to this divine announcement in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Keep in mind, this is God speaking. As for me, says God, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. What did God say? God says, this is the true king. I've identified him. He calls him my king. And where will you find him? You'll find him on my holy hill. You'll find him on Zion. My friend, do you want to see the one that God says is the king? Then you look to this special place. Look in Jerusalem. Look on this mountain called Zion. And who will you find there? The one to whom God said, you're my son. You're my son. Again, we see this special place and this special person mentioned again and again throughout the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah has so much to say to us about Zion specifically in his prophecies. For instance, listen to what he says in Isaiah 46, verse 13. God speaking, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah says later in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And this in Isaiah 59:20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Don't miss that. Is your soul today longing for a redeemer, someone to take care of your sin problem? Then look to Zion and look to the one who came there. Keep your eyes on this place. You'll see him there, says Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. You long for salvation? You look here. You say, which is it, Mount Moriah or Mount Zion or Jerusalem? Yes. Jerusalem is the city. This mountainous region has these different places. Many think that Moriah and Zion are synonymous. Who is the Christ who will die for our sins? You look at the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, you find out he will be the one on Mount Moriah, the Lamb who will be slain. You look at David in 2 Samuel and you find out he will be a son of David on Mount Zion. 2000 B.C., 1000 B.C., our last text, 500 B.C., Zechariah the prophet. The Christ will be a king who will stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah ministered 500 years before Christ. In his day, listen carefully, David did not have a son ruling over Israel. Israel had been fragmented, split into two kingdoms. And while the southern kingdom, Judah, had a remnant back in the promised land, they're eking out an existence under occupying forces. The glory days of David and Solomon are long gone, but not forgotten. The Davidic covenant is still true. The son of David is still coming. And what will he be like when he comes? And what will he do? The prophet Zechariah who's also a priest, by the way, answers these questions, and he does so in two basic oracles. The first oracle, Zechariah 9:11, he says the Messiah is going to come in lowliness, chapter 6:12. He will be rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11:12-13. He will be struck down, chapter 13:7. We read this in Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This, of course, happened when Jesus, the Messiah, came the first time 2,000 years ago. He was betrayed. He was pierced. He died for our sins. And for those who mourn over him and repent and believe in him, he gives forgiveness and eternal life. But the majority of Jews did not believe on him. But they will. Because Zechariah doesn't stop there. He gives a second oracle at the end of his book. The second oracle, recorded in chapters 12:13-14, tells what the Christ is going to do when he returns. He describes the deliverance and conversion of Israel in chapters 12-13. He gives this breathtaking description of Messiah's second coming and the establishment of his kingdom in chapter 14. That's the text I want us to see, Zechariah 14. In verses 1-3, we're told about a coming battle involving this place, Jerusalem. And it says this, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when he will," "a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." It's going to be a terrible time for Israel. This Israel that has rejected their Messiah. God's going to bring all the nations against them in this place. Half of the city shall go into exile. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. This is yet future. A day is coming, says the Lord. He will gather the nations. He will gather them against his special place. They will come with the intent on destroying this city and these people that he has chosen. And at first it will seem like they're succeeding. And then he will come. Who will come? The Christ will come, who is Yahweh himself. The Lord will go out and fight against those people, says Zechariah. And something absolutely incredible, spectacular is going to happen when he comes. Verses 4-5. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Notice what he's going to do. The Lord's going to split the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. He's going to split it. This mountain to the east of the city, this mount from which King Jesus entered into the city 2,000 years ago on what we call Palm Sunday, he will again place his feet on this mount and he will split it in two. At his first coming, he came as a lowly babe in a manger, but no one's going to miss his second coming. He will cause, as it were, an earthquake, and half of the Mount of Olives will shift to the north and the other half to the south. Why? What would he do that for? Because he's preparing the terrain for something. What? Living water. That's what he says. Verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but the evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter. Amazing. Amazing. When Christ returns the second time, there will be, to borrow a descriptive phrase from the NIV Study Bible, topographical, cosmic, and cataclysmic changes. If you want to know more about Christ's second coming, you can check out places like Matthew 25, the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Jude 14, the book of Revelation for starters. He's going to do many things when he returns. But our text zeroes in on and highlights one particular accomplishment. The Lord, this special person, is going to cause living waters to flow out of Jerusalem, this special city, this special place. Not just water, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem. Ezekiel says something similar, saying there will be water flowing from the temple, Ezekiel 47:1. Joel says there will be a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord, Joel 3:18. I take this to be literal water and symbolic, living water. What do we need to live? We need water. What do we need if we want to live forever? Living water. And where will this living water be found? In this special place, Jerusalem, coming from the Mount of Olives to the east. And why this special place? Because that's where we find this special person, Jesus the Christ. Jeremiah 2:13 speaks of God as the fountain of living waters. John chapter 4, Jesus meets this woman at the well and he says to her, if you knew who I was, I could give you water, living water. Remember what he said. This is John 7, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And yet there's more. In the very next verse, Zechariah makes this announcement. He says in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name be one. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. This is where it's all heading. His son, his special son, will be king over all. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You may recall at his first coming, the disciples were with Jesus and they were looking at the city. This is Matthew 24. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came and says, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Is it time now? Special place. You're the special person. Is it time now? Zechariah's prediction. And of course it wasn't. After his resurrection, same thing happens. Keep in mind where they were as I read these familiar words from Acts 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Not yet, he says. It's not time yet. Friends, even the New Testament writers affirm this special person is not done with this special place. Paul says in Romans 11:26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. John records in Revelation 14:1, then I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with his 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is where history is heading. This is the climax. The Christ,
who was a lamb on Mount Moriah and a son of David on Mount Zion, will be a king over all the earth, according to the Scriptures. And then, in the climax of the climax, when his father says, "It was to your glory, well done, my faithful servant, for reclaiming this universe," the son will hand the kingdom over to the father and says, "No, it was for your glory. It was for your glory." How should we respond to this morning? Why don't we allow the Old Testament to show us how to respond? Those three texts say that there are three responses, and they are simple. Behold the Lamb, kiss the Son, prepare now to meet the coming King. Behold the Lamb. Have you beheld Him? Have you seen why He came the first time? Have you considered that He died for your sins? Have you asked Him to save you from your sins? Kiss the Son. He's not a ticket out of hell to heaven. He's a person that once you receive Him, you love Him, you kiss Him, you bow down to Him, you give Him your allegiance. And prepare now to meet this coming King. He will be King over all the earth. And we prepare now to meet Him. We bow before You, Almighty God, amazed at Your plan, amazed at the details You've given us in Your Word about this plan and about Your dear Son. Help us to respond in the way that is appropriate to one that You love so much. We pray this in His name. Amen. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing together. Picture of this little terrestrial ball. And on this little ball, there's this tiny little speck, and God says, "I love that place, and I'm going to work through that place, and I'm going to provide salvation for the whole ball from that place." Have you come to grips, my dear friend, with how great this God is and how much He loves you and what He's accomplished in that speck on that terrestrial ball so that you might have eternal life with Him? Amazing. Let's sing the last verse together.
Oh, that would yonder sacred form be at His sweet table. We'll join the everlasting song and crown Him, Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song. Thank you.
about where you stand with this great God. We'd love to talk with you before you leave today. Remember, if you didn't pick up your gospel panorama last week, they're on the table in the back. If you would like additional ones, there's a sign-up sheet for that. Put your name there and how many, and we'll do our best to accommodate. We'll start giving those out during the week and then next Sunday for those that we have enough for. And there are some sheets on the chair up front here that I put. If you're thinking about doing inviting your neighbors for Good Friday, there's a template you can use here that I wrote up just talking about the event. And feel free to take that. You can tweak it if you want the electronic version of it. Just let me know. So it's our benediction ready to go. Let's sing this together. This is our benediction for the month. This is our last Sunday to sing this together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace.